Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and sustain us and give us everything we need for life and godliness through the deep, rich, personal knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And as we continue to work through Luke, that's exactly what you're giving to us in this powerful gospel. So we pray as we get into these final chapters, the final episodes of Jesus' earthly ministry, that you'll give us wisdom and insight into these events and realities that literally changed our world and everything that's going on. So we ask all these things and pray all these things for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. Just a reminder before I get started, next week, no class. I'm going to be down at the Bible conference, so we'll take next week off. I'll send an email at the end of the week just to remind everybody. But we'll take next Tuesday off and come back the next Tuesday, which that's still, that's the last Tuesday in April, I think, isn't it? And we'll finish up Luke. I'm pretty sure we'll be done by then. We'll be finished whether we're done or not, right? So that's the goal. So we'll take next week off and then come back the week after. All right, y'all, last week we left off in chapter 22. We had made it through the Lord's Supper, the Passover that Jesus celebrates with the disciples in the last week of his ministry before his crucifixion, resurrection, the things that we're shooting for. And we left off in 22:23. Today we'll pick up in your notes. That section is at the top of page 36, where the disciples are going to argue about who is the greatest. And Jesus gives some of his last teaching on some of these critical issues. One of the things that really hit me as I was reading through these final chapters of Luke, with the, you know, the betrayal of Jesus, the arrest of Jesus, and the things that are going on, is that the way Jesus responds to everything happening here is him actually living out the very things that he's been teaching up until this point about the way of the kingdom. We're going to find him praying for his enemies, right? Asking for forgiveness for the people who are betraying him and, you know, spitting at him and mocking him, and ultimately the Roman soldiers that are going to nail him to the cross and so forth. So it's really interesting as you read through these chapters to keep that in mind, that Jesus literally lives out these things that he's been teaching on the way to Jerusalem, his way that he's been teaching on the way of Jerusalem. And one of the things that he has been emphasizing throughout all this are these sayings of reversal. You know, the first will be last, and the last will be first. The one who humbles himself will be exalted, but the one who exalts himself will be humbled, right? These ideas that you want to take the low road, so to speak. You don't want to think more of yourself than you ought to. And so here at the very end, the disciples are still arguing about these issues that Jesus has already taught them that, listen, in the kingdom, these things aren't going to matter. So chapter 22 of Luke, verse 24, and right, this is right after, you know, this is in the context of Jesus going through the Passover celebration with them and reinterpreting it to be about him, right? The bread represents his body, which is given for his people. Every time they eat it, they're to eat it in remembrance of him. The cup, the third cup that they would have drank during the Passover, he reinterprets it as his blood that's poured out, that's the new covenant. And then he says, behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. And for the Son of Man is to go as it's been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And so they begin to question one another, which one it could be who was going to do this. So they don't know who the betrayer is. And so right in that context, somebody's going to betray Jesus. This happens, verse 24. And so a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Right? So they're well, who's going to betray Jesus? I don't know. Which one of us do you think is the best out of all of us? Well, you follow how Luke puts this right together just to show the complete, you know, they don't get it at all. And this whole episode is going to end with just a almost hilarious episode if it wasn't so tragic of how much they don't get yet. And of course, you know, they're not going to get it until the Holy Spirit comes and turns the lights on. But nevertheless, this dispute arises. And so Jesus again corrects in verse 25. He said to them, listen, the kings of the Gentiles, the kings of the nations, exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. But this is not to be so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So here Jesus is saying, listen, who's the greatest among y'all? I'm the greatest. Right? Me. But I'm the one who's serving all y'all. Do you not get what I'm showing y'all here? And remember, you know, Luke doesn't mention this, but in the context of this whole episode, you remember how it started? Jesus took off his outer garment, took on the clothing of a slave, and washed all their feet. Right? And it's in this kind of, well, which of us 12 are really the greatest, right? The best. Come on, y'all. You need to wake up. What's going on here? So Jesus corrects them, right? I'm the greatest among you, but I've come as one who serves. And then verse 28 through 29, and this is really powerful. Because, you see that he corrects them, but he also reminds them of what he's doing with them and the great purposes that God has for them. Verse 28, he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And so I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. And I think Luke is the only one that includes this in the episode dealing with the Last Supper and so forth. If you think forward to the book of Revelation, if you remember when the new city of Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, right? And John is describing it in some detail. And if you remember, what the foundation of the city is, and the gates as you go through, right? And there you have the names of the 12 apostles in that city. Very, very important. And so here he tells them that in the kingdom to come, they're going to sit on thrones judging, right? Sitting over the 12 tribes of Israel. And, you know, that harkens back to the book of Judges, where the judges were military leaders, rulers, who brought peace during a time of great turmoil. Here, these disciples, these 12, they're going to be ruling over Israel in the kingdom to come, which is a really powerful idea. Somebody's asked me questions about that before, that section 28 through 39. Stacy, what do you think that means? I'm like, exactly what it says. It's, I don't know what else to tell you. There's nothing deeper going on there. That's a pretty clear statement. So here you have Jesus correcting them, but then also telling them of what's going to happen with the coming of the kingdom. Now remember, Luke is going to only focus on Peter's betrayal and denial of Jesus. But if you remember from the other Gospels, all of the disciples leave him at the events leading up to the crucifixion. So even with him knowing, they're all going to abandon him. And in fact, we see this immediately in what Jesus says here. Nevertheless, he sees who they're going to become, right? He doesn't think about them just in terms of the immediate circumstances, but the fact that they are going to stick with him to the end. Yeah, they're going to walk away during the crucifixion, but all of them are going to come back. And Jesus is going to restore them. And these men that were too afraid to stand with him in his crucifixion, they're going to go on to die their own, you know, fairly difficult deaths. Well, Peter himself is going to be crucified in the end. And most of the disciples are going to be persecuted and killed in one way or another. I think John is the only one who actually dies of old age. All the rest of them are killed. They tried to kill John, but it didn't take. But if you take tradition, what it says about him. But anyway, sideline story. Yeah, that's right. Verse 31. So again, in the midst of all this, Jesus talks to Peter. Verse 31, he says, "Now, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." You probably cannot see this in the Greek text, but the first "you" there, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you." That's plural in Greek. Yeah, all of y'all. Yeah. You know, it's too bad that the translators of the Bible aren't Southern. It could clear up a lot of this in here. Because, you know, if we had "Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have all y'all," you'd know exactly what you're talking about, right? But here, using proper English, that's harder to see. And the point is this: Satan is going to sift all of the disciples, but Jesus is specifically praying for Peter that his faith will not fail, because when he's turned back again, he's going to strengthen his brothers, right? I find it really interesting the way Jesus phrases this, right? Where he says, "And when you have turned again," right? There is three times that Peter turns in the gospel. He turns from the fishing nets, right, to follow Jesus. He is going to turn back to Jesus after his denials. And all these are kind of Peter's repentance, right? Guess that's what repentance is. It's making a course correction. It's turning, changing the way you're thinking about things. You're headed in the wrong direction, and you have to change your mind and head in the right direction. And then the third time he's going to do it is in the book of Acts, when the Lord opens up the gospel to the Gentiles, if you remember that. And he tells Peter, he gives Peter this dream of this great net that comes out of heaven with all kind of unclean fish and crawdads and, you know, stuff that Jewish people won't eat. And the Lord says, "Peter, get up, kill and eat." And he says, "Nope, Lord, I haven't touched anything. Nothing unclean has gone in my lips from youth up, and I ain't going to do it now." And the Lord says again, "No, Peter, you're going to eat this," right? And so it's the image of, "Peter, I'm sending you to the unclean Gentiles, and you're going to open the door for them." And, you know, Peter has some reservations. He's fairly racist at that point. "Well, we don't want those unclean Gentiles coming up in here. I mean, at the church picnic, what are they going to do? They're bringing pulled pork and catfish and getting, well, we don't want to do that." But Peter goes, and as he goes, you remember the Gentiles welcome him in, and even as he's talking to him about Jesus begrudgingly, the Holy Spirit falls on him, right? And Peter's like, "Oh, wow, okay, now I get it. God is not, you know, he doesn't have favorites in any of this. He's called them in." So Peter's going to have to change his mind about that. So there's these three big turnings in Peter's life: turning from fishing nets, turning back to Jesus after he walks away from him, and then turning to him again when the Lord tells him, gives him the instructions about the Gentiles in the book of Acts. So verse 33, Peter says to him in response, "Lord, I'm ready to go to you, to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." All right, so Peter's all hyped up until the heat really gets turned on. And so we'll see what happens there with that. This is the conclusion of this episode before we get out to the Mount of Olives. Verse 35, it says, "Now he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" Now remember, this is when he had sent them out to preach the gospel. He sent out the 12, and then he sent out the 12 with the 72, right? And each of those times he would tell them, "Don't take extra provisions with you. Don't take food. Don't take a change of clothes. Don't take extra sandals. The Lord's going to provide for you on the way." And so he asked them, "Did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "Now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has to have its fulfillment.' And they said to him, 'Lord, look, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It's enough,'" right? And the way he's saying it's enough there, it's not, "Yeah, those swords are going to be enough." He's saying it as in, that's enough. Right? Y'all are not picking up what I'm talking about, right? Because Jesus is not speaking hyper-literally here, right? What he's preparing them for is, I'm about to be numbered with the transgressors, and all heck is going to break loose, right? It's not going to be easy from y'all from here on out, right? Things are going to change after I'm betrayed. The heat's going to get turned up. You're going to be persecuted. Everything's going to go haywire. And so Jesus is, in a sense, telling them hyperbolically that y'all are going to have to be prepared, that this is not going to be as easy as it was before, right? And clearly, Jesus does not want them carrying swords around with them, right? Now listen, I have heard people use this passage to justify, well, we all need to be carrying guns and weapons around and all that kind of thing. That is so far from what Jesus is talking about here. It makes me want to lose my mind, right? And I know that because here in just a minute, Peter is going to pull out his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, right? And what is Jesus going to do? Way to go, Peter. I'm glad you listened to what I told you just earlier, right? He's like, he says, Peter, no, enough. And he heals the guy's ear, right? You don't get what I'm doing here. And so here, this is one of those places where Jesus' teaching is often used hyperbolically. And a lot of times people want to try to interpret hyper literally, you know, if you did, would be missing arms and eyes, right? If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, I tell you, it'd be better if you plucked out your eye and go through life maimed, right? And so forth and so on. If you need to cut off a hand, you might need to do that. But you know that that's hyperbolic, right? Because even if you pluck out the eye, is that really going to solve the problem? You're still going to have the problem, right? The eye is not the problem. And so here Jesus uses these very powerful illustrations. And the disciples they haven't fully got the full message yet. And so that ends the episode, you know, that begins with the Passover, 22:1, as they celebrate the Passover. All of that is the end of that, because now they're going to go out to the Mount of Olives where Jesus is going to pray. One of the most famous episodes in these last days here. By the way, y'all, you know, we're on Thursday night in the last week of his earthly ministry. I gave y'all that handout earlier that has each of the days of this week on it. So we're at Thursday night. They're going to go out that evening after the Passover and go to the Mount of Olives. And then that's where he's going to be betrayed, and he'll be crucified the next morning, Friday morning. We'll look at where that's headed here in just a little bit. But now we're on Thursday night, and they're about to go out and go to the Mount of Olives. Any questions or comments on any of that section there before we look at this next part here? All right. Verse 39 says, "Now he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed with him." If y'all remember the traditions of the Passover, one of the things was, you know, the night that it happened, when the Lord sent the angel of death to Israel to kill all the firstborn, right? This is what Passover is commemorating. In order to free Israel from Egypt, the Lord had to break the will of Pharaoh, and he did it by killing all the firstborn. And so Passover was when they took the blood of the lambs, put it on the doorpost, so that when the angel of death would come over, he would pass over the houses of the Israelites and not strike the firstborn there. And one of the instructions that the Lord gave him was, you're not to go outside. Because as the angel of death is coming over, if you're not in your house, he doesn't know who you are, right? And you could be struck down. So part of the tradition of Passover was, when you did the celebration, you stayed inside, even into the time of Jesus. But here Jesus goes outside, right? They leave and they go into the night on the night of Passover. Why? Because this night the angel of death is not going to pass over Jesus, right? Now it's his time to come. Just as in the Passover, as you know, in the second cup of Passover, if you've ever done a Seder, the second cup is called the cup of plagues. And that's where that cup remembers all the plagues that the Lord poured out on Egypt to get Pharaoh to turn Israel loose. And when Jesus comes, he talks about drinking a cup here in just a minute that he doesn't want to drink. And I would suggest that the cup that he doesn't want to drink is the cup of the plagues. It's the curse. It's the wrath of God poured out against him, against sin for all time. And so all of these images that come from the Passover, right? We see them worked out in the gospel, in the narrative, in the way these things literally play out and so forth. So here they come out and they go to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus would often pray. In verse 40, it says, "Now when he came to that place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Right, he's already told them that the devil, Satan, has demanded, "Listen, I want them so I can sift them like wheat." And so he tells them, "Pray that you're not going to enter into temptation." Verse 41, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Luke has a shorter version of this than both Mark and Matthew, if I remember correctly. If you remember, three times Jesus prays the prayer here. He tells the disciples, "Pray that you won't enter into temptation." He goes and prays, comes back and finds them sleeping, right? Same thing. And each of the three times he prays, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." And it's at the third time, right? The last time he prays that, he finally says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And so, you know, there's been a lot of talk about what the cup is. Clearly to me, again, in the context of Passover, this is the cup of God's wrath. If you look up the word cup in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, the vast majority of times the cup is used to symbolize either the cup of God's blessing or the cup of God's judgment. And most of the times it's talking about the cup of his judgment, that the cup is his wrath against sin that's filled up, and he's going to cause the nations to drink it, right, when the day of the Lord comes and so forth. So here, this cup is everything that's going to happen to Jesus on the cross. And you see the great anguish that he's in. Luke is the only one that includes verse 43, that an angel from heaven appeared strengthening him. That is greatly debated over whether or not that's original to Luke or not. You've probably got a note about it. There are a handful of very early manuscripts that has it in there. I don't see any reason to take it out as not original to Luke. And then Luke is the only one that includes that being in great agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. I think my translation has it interpreted well here. It says that his sweat became like great drops of blood. Traditionally, there was some views that said he is sweating blood at this point, and you have all these scientific, but I think probably what Luke is intending us to see here is that he's just sweating profusely, right? Sweat is literally dripping off of him because of the agony that he's in. Whichever way, the point is, whatever he is contemplating here is terrifying to him, right? Utterly terrifying. In fact, Mark tells us that when he came into the garden, this a shuddering horror fell upon him, right? He started thinking about something that absolutely terrified him. And so people have, you know, tried to interpret all that in terms of, well, he's thinking about the agony he's going to, physical agony he's going to be in on the cross and so forth and so on. I think what he's contemplating here is what's about to happen is that his father is about to turn away from him and turn him over to the forces of darkness and evil so that he can pay for the sins of the whole world for all time, right? The father is not going to protect him. He's going to turn the son loose. And in that sense, he's going to be under the wrath of God, right? The wrath of God, most of the time, Romans 1 is a great example of this, right? For the wrath of God is presently revealed against all sinfulness and unrighteousness by men done this way. And if you remember what the wrath of God is, it's just simply turning people over to their own desires, turning people over to their own wickedness. In this case, Jesus has no sinful desires. So he's being turned over to the forces of darkness. And Luke is going to illustrate that for us as we get to the crucifixion and so forth. But even more so, it's the Father abandoning Jesus to that. And Luke does not include, interestingly, when we get to the crucifixion, Luke does not include Jesus saying from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew and Mark do. Luke doesn't. John has a different version of the events of the cross. Not different, but he includes different aspects of it and so forth. So here, it seems to me that what Jesus is contemplating is this just absolutely horrific thing that he's about to undergo that no human being has ever undergone. Nobody. And what's actually happening, again, is meant to emphasize this incredible agony that Jesus is in. And, you know, this is actually a good time as we're getting into all of this. If you take out the handout that I gave you today, the cross of Jesus, the Messiah, I've got a quote here from a book by John Stott called The Cross of Christ. Really, really insightful book. I'm not on the same page with some of the stuff that Stott believes in. But overall, this book, he has some incredible insights into the cross. And the thing that I find so helpful is in the introduction, he has the paragraph that I have at the top of that handout. And I just want to read that as we're getting into what we're talking about here today and in the final weeks as well. So here he's talking about his whole book, The Cross of Christ. He says, in daring to write and read a book about the cross, there is, of course, a great danger of presumption. This is partly because what actually happened when God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ is a mystery whose depths we shall spend eternity plumbing. That is important, right? And I'm gonna go so far as to say this. We have no idea what actually happened between the Father and Jesus on the cross. We're given some snippets, right? Some insights. But in terms of what actually transpired, that's not explained anywhere in the scriptures. Just like it's never explained in the book of Leviticus, right? God gives them specific instructions about the giving of sacrifices. And he says that the blood is given for the covering of sins, right? The blood belongs to the Lord. And so where blood is shed, there a covering for sin is made. And the question is, well, why does it work that way? Why must blood be shed for the covering of sins? And the Lord nowhere explains that. Why is that the way it is? He does not give us an explanation. That's for him, right? That's in his larger scheme of things, just for him to know. And I got bad news for y'all. Y'all are going to have questions for all eternity that you're going to say, Lord, what does this mean? And he's going to say, that's just for me. That's just for me, and that's not for you, right? And even if I told you, you couldn't handle it. You couldn't get your mind around it, right? It's just for me. So here, there's this great mystery. And, you know, Paul even talks about some of the aspects of Christ's redemption as a mystery, right? Something that we can't fully get our minds around. And then he says this. So it's in part because it's a great mystery, and partly because it would be most unseemly to feign a cool detachment as we contemplate Christ's cross. For whether we like it or not, we are involved. Our sins put him there. So far from offering us flattery, the cross undermines our self-righteousness. We can stand before it only with a bowed head and a broken spirit. And there we remain until the Lord Jesus speaks to our hearts his word of pardon and acceptance, and we, gripped by his love and full of thanksgiving, go out into the world to live our lives in his service. That is a great quote, right? In other words, when you stand in front of the cross, you got to come with it with a sense of awe and wonder, because we don't really know what happened, but we do know what it means for us, right? And we realize that Jesus is dying for our sins, which, by the way, if I could throw this in, major movement right now happening in the church, even within conservative churches, to say that Jesus' sacrifice was not a substitutionary sacrifice, that his sin, that his death was not in place of us. It's going back to some old heretical teaching from years ago that's resurfacing again. And that is that Jesus is not paying a penalty for sin. He's not receiving the wrath of God. There's something else going on. And I just think, have you read the New Testament? Right? Let me propose this. Back earlier, Jesus said, this cup is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Right? And then we go through Paul's letters, and the blood of Jesus is the very thing that cleanses us, right? Isaiah 53 on the handout. On the handout that I gave you, if you look down in that chart, excuse me, snuck up on me. In the chart that I've given you, that we'll talk about when we actually get to the crucifixion and what happens during that time frame. If you look at the 12 noon column there, Isaiah 53, yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains, but we regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. Look at the very next column, Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. Now, if that's not Jesus dying for us to save us, I don't know how else you can possibly interpret that passage. And so I just bring that up to say that we are living in an age where there is a lot of false, unbiblical teaching re-entering the church. And unfortunately, most people are too biblically ignorant and uneducated to know that that's actually going on. So just a warning, and get ready, y'all. It's going to get worse. Y'all know it's going to absolutely get worse. Did I see a hand? Yeah, Martha.
I remember when I came across there's life in the blood in Leviticus chapter.
Yes, the life is in the blood, and that belongs to the Lord. Mm-hmm. It's his. Nobody, that doesn't belong to anybody else, right? And that's an interesting tie-in, because even in the book of Acts, Peter a couple of times is going to call Jesus something like the Prince of Life. The writer of Hebrews talks about him as the author of our life, right? All life goes back to him. Life uniquely belongs to God. Nobody else has any jurisdiction over it whatsoever, right? Not even us. Our life doesn't belong to us, either the spiritual energy that makes up our life or the events that make up of our life. It all belongs to Jesus, right? It's all his. Incredible the way the Lord reveals those things, right? And gives us some insight into what's happening here. Now, right on the heels of that, right? So Jesus has been praying, and the disciples have been asleep. And so now comes the betrayal, verse 47. And I'll just remind y'all, at the beginning of chapter 22, verse 3, we had already read that Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. So Satan has already entered into him, and Judas has already gone to the leaders, and they figured out a way to betray Jesus and to arrest him without being in the presence of a crowd. So that's exactly what happens. 22:47. Now, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, and Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And of course, a kiss was a common greeting, like a handshake in our times, right? So very common thing, and that's the symbol, sign that Judas told him to look for. Verse 49, and then those who were around him saw what would follow. They said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priest and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, have you come out against me, against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Oh, man. Great insight. And of course, we know that they haven't been able to arrest him because they were afraid of the crowds. They're afraid of the people that have been following him. So now Jesus is arrested, and verse 54 just continues on with that. It says, now they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, and said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I don't know him. And a little later, someone saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, no, I am not. And after an interval, about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said to him, man, I don't know what you're talking about. In the other accounts in Mark, I think, I can't remember if it's Matthew or Mark, it also says that Peter spoke out curses, right? Cursing the name. And I don't know what in the world you're talking about here. But Luke gives us this stinging detail. It says, now immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Right? Luke is the only one that tells us that the Lord looks directly at Peter when it happens, right? And the thing that I find amazing about that is that, right, the Lord knows exactly what's going on. The exact right time to look after Peter's denied him three times. He says, I told you so, right? Peter, though, notice he goes out and weeps bitterly. He's going to come back again, right? He's Judas, who's betrayed him. It's not going to go so well for him. Judas is going to go out and try to renege and so forth and so on. But Peter, we see his sorrow in this. There is a really interesting passage y'all probably remember. I think it's in 2 Corinthians. Let me see if I can find this. This is where Paul in I can't see the exact thing that I'm looking for. I thought it was right there. Just to summarize, in the first two chapters of 2 Corinthians, which Paul is following up on a situation that they had in 1 Corinthians, where they were going to excommunicate a man, so to speak, right? They were going to, Paul said, and he's involved in a really heinous sin, right? He's shacked up with his stepmama, and Paul's like, we don't even have stuff like that going on among the Gentiles. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to turn that guy over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh so that maybe he'll be saved and whatnot. Well, in the meantime, the guy repents and turns around. And so Paul tells him, listen, y'all should take him back. And he says, you know, I know this whole thing has caused y'all pain, and it's caused me pain too. And in the middle of all that, and I don't have it underlined in this Bible, he talks about, listen, there is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And there's another kind of sorrow that doesn't lead there, right? But there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And that's what we have with Peter, right? He goes out and weeps bitterly because he realizes, oh man, I've done exactly what the Lord said. I've turned my back on him. And that godly sorrow ultimately is going to lead to Peter coming back around as the Lord goes and calls Peter back to himself. Because again, remember, I'm sure as Peter's thinking about all that, the other thing Jesus had said to him, he told him that he's going to betray him. He's going to turn his back on him. But then he had said, but when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. In other words, Peter, yep, you're going to die, but you're going to turn. And then it's going to be up to you to strengthen your brothers, right? So again, Peter, critical. One of the lead, in fact, he's the leader of the disciples. He just doesn't know it yet. After Jesus, particularly. So here, Peter's denied him, and he goes out and he weeps, but he's going to be restored in the end. And then, verse 63, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. And they also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. If you remember, this is exactly what Jesus had foretold. Three times he had predicted this for the disciples. And in the second one, he had said, listen, they're going to turn me over to the Gentiles, and they're going to mock me, they're going to spit on me, they're going to beat me, and then they're going to crucify me. But then I'm going to, or they'll kill me, and then I'll be raised on the third day. So this is to show that exactly what Jesus had prophesied is exactly what's happening. And then verse 66, he comes before the Jewish council. It says, now when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both the chief priests and the scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, and by the way, in the larger context, we know that they've already been interrogating him in the house of the high priest, right? That's where all this action has taken place. And so hours have passed. They're trying to entrap him in something that he's saying so that they can figure out how to kill him, right? That's what they've been trying to do, how to destroy him. So now day has come, so they've been doing that all night. And they bring him before the council, the Sanhedrin, as it becomes called. And they said to him, they questioned him there, verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. But Jesus said to them, if I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. So here, they clearly think Jesus is blaspheming. In fact, Matthew tells us that when Jesus says that, he actually quotes from Daniel 7. But from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God, and he will come with clouds and great glory. The leaders would have interpreted that as him making himself equal with God at that point, right? He's the Son of God. He's the offspring of God. So he is literally, right, God in human flesh. That would have been blasphemy for him. Matthew tells us that when the high priest heard this, he jumped up and tore his robes and started yelling blasphemy and all this kind of stuff. So here, Jesus has you know, let them say, yeah, y'all know the truth. But you just won't accept it. And there is a subtle implication there in 69, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power on high. That is that's an allusion to Psalm 110 that we've already seen earlier. Psalm 110 is the psalm that starts out, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Right? And so here there is a subtle indication, and the leaders would have picked up on this, that the right hand of God is where the true judge sits. And what Jesus is, you know, implying is, yeah, I'm standing before you in judgment now, but one day you're going to stand before me. I will be at the right hand of the power on high. And I don't think it's going to go so well for him on that day. And, you know, unless some of these people change. And we do know that some of them are not in agreement with what's going to happen. We'll see that in the last chapters here. Yes?
Do you think I am is significant because of the name of the Father God?
Possibly, yeah.
Would that be why they didn't need any more testimony?
Yeah, and the just that entire context, he is drawing this. And I think Mark makes it more specific that they accuse him of blasphemy for making himself equal to God, you know. So, yeah, all that language is loaded with that, you know. And he's going to give some of the same responses to Pilate, but it doesn't mean as much to Pilate because, you know, Pilate's not a Jew. He doesn't have the background, religious background or anything else. But these Jews definitely pick up on the fact that, you know, he's claiming to be something that's beyond even what they could possibly imagine. Anybody else, any questions or comments on that section there? Verse chapter 23 then, here we go. Oh, look, two chapters to go. We're going to do this thing now. So 23, it says, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. They are taken before Pilate because they know that they need to get the Romans involved. Now, I'm going to suggest something here, and this is reading between the lines. None of the gospel writers state this specifically, But the way this plays out, and there is some sense in which that the Jewish council doesn't have the power of life and death to give sentence. That's true, and it's not at the same time. And I say that because if you remember, a few days later, just a couple months later, in the book of Acts, Stephen is going to come before them, and he's going to give an account. And one of the most glorious chapters in the Bible, Stephen tells the story of Israel from Abraham to Jesus. And in that story, he says, from the beginning to the end, y'all have been the people that have rejected God's purposes for you at every turn. And now you've crucified the Messiah and you're all been out of shape because we're preaching him and won't shut up. And they get so mad at him. You remember what happens? They get up and stone him to death right there. Right. And so the question always is, well, why didn't they do that to Jesus? Why didn't they just, if they could do that there? And I think the reason is this, and this is the reason they're taking to Pilate. Pilate can have him crucified. And that's what they want to have happen, because in the law of God, it says in Deuteronomy that anybody who hangs on a tree is under the curse of God. So what they want to do is they want to have this Jesus who claims to be the Messiah crucified to prove once and for all he can't be the Messiah, because no Messiah would hang on a tree under the curse of God. Right? I think that's their rationale in this. So they're not just trying to kill him privately, they're trying to squash this whole movement, showing he cannot be the Messiah. So they go to get Pilate involved. And so the way they're going to get Pilate into it is say that he's standing against the Romans. He's you know, fomenting insurrection. Verse 2, now they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Messiah, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Notice, Pilate doesn't even bring up the issue, at least here, about giving tribute to Caesar, which is an absolute lie. Jesus is not. So in fact, they're mad that he tricked them at their own game when they brought up the issue about paying taxes to Caesar. Jesus has said plainly, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God. But they lie here, right? They just got to figure out a way to get him killed. So Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he said to him, you've said so. you have said it yourself. And really what Jesus is saying here is it's implied that I am, but not in the way that they think I am. You understand what I'm saying? And that's what he wants Pilate to understand too, that I'm not here to foment insurrection against the Romans, right? I am a king, but not the kind that you think I am. And if you go and you look, in fact, we really need to do that. If you look in John's episode, John has the longer episode with Jesus before Pilate, and some really, really important things happen there. And I'm tempted to go into this whole thing, but man, I don't want to. I'll get so sidetracked. I love this chapter in John. This is in John 18. We'll start in verse 33. John 18:33. It says, now Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered to him and said, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Right? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered him, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. And then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, for you say that I'm a king. Now that's what Luke is condensing down for us, right? Well, you say that I'm a king, right? And Jesus has just explained, my kingdom is not of this world, right? But Jesus goes on further. He says, now for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And so everyone who is of the truth can hear my voice. And Pilate said to him, well, what is truth? All right, Pilate's given up on everything, right? Pilate is not a friend of the truth, so he can't hear it. And just like the Pharisees, they can't hear it. But the point I'm making is that by the time we get to the end of this episode, Pilate realizes this guy's not a threat. And that's what we see in chapter 23, back in 23 of Luke. Pilate's response, verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "Listen, I find no guilt in this man." Right? Now, let me also preface this by saying that if you remember, I'm pretty sure it's Mark that tell, or is it John? One of the other gospel writers tells us that before Jesus even shows up with Pilate, Pilate's wife has a dream. You remember this? And in the dream, Pilate's wife is told, "You go tell your husband not to have anything to do with that man who's going to come before him in the morning," right? He needs to stay as far away from him as he possibly. So I find it fascinating that the Lord warns Pilate about this before it ever happens, right? That to me, that is fascinating on so many different levels. But Pilate's an idiot, right? Yes, exactly, right? But the Lord gives him a chance, right? So Pilate said to him, "Listen, I can't find any guilt in this man." And they were urgent, saying, "Listen, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and Galilee, even to this place." And so when Pilate heard this, he asked whether he was a Galilean. And when he heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. Herod was over, he was a tetrarch, which he meant he had a fourth of the land of Israel. And so Herod was over Galilee in that northern corridor. So Pilate says, "Oh, well, this is Herod's problem. I'm going to send it over to him," right? So he sends Jesus over to Herod. Verse 8, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him." You remember this goes all the way back to earlier chapters, where Herod wanted to hear from Jesus. And at one point, the Pharisees had told Jesus that Herod was trying to kill him, which I don't think was true, because Herod's trying to see Jesus, right? So here, finally, Herod gets to see him, to see something done by him. In verse 9, "So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer." Right. Jesus gives no answer to Herod, who should know better, in a sense, right, of what terms of what's going on. But he doesn't give him any answer. In other words, "I'm not going to give you what you want. I'm not going to do a miracle. I'm not going to sign. I'm not going to heal. I'm not even going to say anything to you," right? Jesus has no respect for Herod whatsoever, right? I mean, that's what you're seeing here. It's like, you ought to hear, and remember, because Herod is Jewish, right? Herod has some idea of what's going on. And so Jesus does not give him any answer at this point. Verse 10, "Now the chief priest and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. And they arrayed him in splendid clothing and then sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before they had been at enmity with each other." Right? So Herod recognizes Pilate's authority, right? And Herod, you know, sees this as some, you know, action from Pilate that he likes. I'm not sure exactly what all is going on there. But nevertheless, they became friends. Then verse 13, "Pilate, then together with the chief priest and the rulers of the people, said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him.'" Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his, some of y'all know Arnold's works. Arnold has a teaching series and also some books that he finally published just a couple of years ago called The Life of Jesus the Messiah. And it goes through all of the Gospels, you know, given a chronological presentation of Jesus' life. Very insightful. You know, Arnold is a Messianic Jew, and his background and the way he puts things together is just absolutely spectacular. But one of the things that I love that Arnold says at this point, he says that the function of Jesus going before the chief priest and then Herod and then Pilate is the same thing that happened with the sacrificial lambs at Passover. If you remember, the lamb that was set apart to be sacrificed, it had to be without spot or blemish. And in Jewish tradition, by the time of Jesus, or somewhere there around, tradition had taken it on that the family, and by the way, that lamb was supposed to be set apart 4 days before Passover. And during that 4 days, they inspect it to make sure that it doesn't have spot or blemish. That's what Herod and Pilate is doing to Jesus, the sacrificial lamb. I can't see any reason that we should put this man to death. He's innocent. He's righteous, right? There's no reason to do what y'all want to do. So here, they have given their verdict. But verse 18, but they all cried out together, away with this man, and released to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Now, this is one of those details that it just kind of blows my mind. The name Barabbas, if you look at it, and I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but the name Barabbas is actually two things connected together. Bar, which means son of, and Abbas, which means father. His name is son of the father. Now think of who Jesus is, right? Here is the, Barabbas is the, right, the figurative son of the father. Jesus is literally the son of the father. And that's what this whole thing has been about. Jesus is the son of God. But the Jewish people want the insurrectionist and the murderer, the son of the father, released instead of the son of God, right? Just blows your mind. How Lord brought all history together to have that thing working out. Also, I have a sneaking suspicion that the reason this plays out is, notice what he's in prison for. He's in for insurrection and for murder. That's the Messiah that the people want. Barabbas is leading the kind of rebellion that the people want Jesus to do, right? Because as they entered into Jerusalem, the crowds thought, right, it's at this time the kingdom is going to come in power and glory, right? They're still looking for that great military ruler. Barabbas has been that. He's led the insurrection, right? He's even gone so far as to murder people over it, right? More than likely Romans. That's why he's about to be crucified here, right? Insurrection, doing these things. So here, no, we don't want the Son of God. We want this man, Barabbas, who's an insurrectionist and a murderer, which also proves that they're making up this stuff about Jesus because they're accusing Jesus of insurrection, right? So they're taking one insurrectionist for another. It makes no sense whatsoever. Verse 20, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. And a third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death, and I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. In John, it tells us that when they're not getting their headway, they finally cry out to Pilate. If you don't do this, you're no friend to Caesar. Yeah. Right? And so Pilate is kind of on his last leg politically. And he's like, oh, Lord, man, they're going to get up a delegation and, you know, have me kicked out of whatever. So that's kind of the straw that breaks the camel's back, because Pilate is a weak, spineless man. We don't know a lot about him, but he is harsh and cruel. And anyway, we see all that played out here. Because he could have told him, y'all shut up and go home. But he allows them to prevail against him. And so Pilate decided, verse 24, that their demand should be granted. And he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Look at that. That is such an important statement. But he delivered Jesus over to their will, to their desires. The word in Greek, it can mean will, but also points to their desires. What do these people want to do? They want to have him crucified, right? And that's part of the thing that gets him right there into that place. Now, y'all, that is a great, well, it's not a great place to stop, but that's a good cliffhanger, because 23:26, we get to the episode of the crucifixion. And that'll be a place for us to pick up when we come back together week after next. So we'll stop there and pick up there. Now, any questions or comments on any of that before we break free? This, as you can see, these last chapters are a little bit easier to navigate through Everything is pretty plain, and you know what it means is what it means. There's not a lot of deeper stuff going on there, so we shouldn't have any problem finishing up that last week when we come back together. And go ahead and read the rest of chapter 23 and also chapter 24, because we will make our way through that in our last class period together there. Anybody, any questions or comments about that? All right, y'all. Well, let me pray for us and we'll turn loose here. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy, and especially for your word, which still speaks so powerfully and clearly. All these years after it was originally written down and given to us. And Lord, even as we're reading these chapters today that lead us to the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, we know that these are the events that change history. These are the most important things that have ever happened in history, and we can know about them, and they give us understanding and meaning and trajectory for our lives to know that all of this is the foundation for our life, for our forgiveness, for our cleansing, our restoration, and ultimately the foundation for the kingdom to come that Jesus has already talked about when he returns to both bring salvation for us and to make his enemies a footstool for his feet. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day, and we want to hasten that day, and we call out daily, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in his awesome and powerful name that we ask all this. Amen.